Now you may or may not have noticed as I read that passage that in verses 11 and 12 Paul writes in the first person plural we. In verse 13 he writes in the second person plural you. And in verse 14 he reverts to the first person plural we. And you may or may not have been intrigued by that grammatical phenomenon. Well, if you did notice and if you were intrigued, all I'm going to say is put it out of your heads for the time being. Forget it for the next little while. I shall comment on that right at the end of our sermon. Now, what you all probably did notice is the prominence in these verses of the word inheritance. Of course, it's been prominent in the media, hasn't it, over these last few days. A little baby was born in London on Monday afternoon who is set to inherit not only the British throne, but apparently a personal fortune of something like £1 billion. So with the occurrence of the royal birth, this concept of inheritance has been on people's minds, and it's clearly on Paul's mind as he writes these verses. And this morning we're going to consider for a few minutes what this inheritance is that Paul is talking about. And notice first of all then, it's a divine inheritance. It's a divine inheritance. Now, verse 11 begins in ESV, and most of the other versions are not dissimilar. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, as a theological statement, that, of course, is indisputable. As Christians, we are indeed heirs. We have indeed obtained an inheritance. Rhys reminded us of that on Wednesday evening. As a theological statement, it's indisputable. As a translation of this verse, however, it is disputable. Those five words, we have obtained an inheritance, correspond to one single word in the Greek text. And for those of you who have some grammatical awareness, that Greek word that we have there in verse 11 is in the passive voice, not in the active voice. So that a more natural rendering would be, in him we have been made an inheritance. And that, I think, is Paul's point here. Not in this instance, we Christians have an inheritance. He will refer to that in verse 14. But in this instance, we Christians are an inheritance. In this verse, Paul isn't likening us to little Prince George with a fortune lined up for him. Now, in this verse, Paul is likening us to the fortune that's lined up for its owner. Which raises the question, of course, who then is the owner here? Whom are we lined up for? And the answer is God. We may not think about it very often, but according to the Bible, God has an inheritance. God has a treasured possession that is immensely valuable to him and deeply cherished by him. We sang just now in Psalm 28 about God blessing his heritage. And the mind-blowing truth is, you see, that we Christians are that heritage. We Christians are that treasured possession. We Christians are that divine inheritance. Do you realize that this morning? To David Cameron, we may be an irrelevance. To the BBC, we may be a laughingstock. To radical Islamists, we may be an enemy. To the creator of the universe, Paul is saying, We are an inheritance. We are his crown jewels. We are his prized property. We are his personal estate. We are his pride and joy. That's what Paul is talking about here. It really is a stupendous thing to contemplate. But notice that Paul traces this back to a now familiar point, namely God's predestination in the second half there of verse 11. Why, according to verse 5, have we been adopted as God's children? Because he predestined it. Why, according to verse 11, have we been made God's inheritance? Because, again, he predestined it. And what's interesting here is the way in which Paul sets what I'm going to call this saving predestination in a broader context. Some people don't like this whole idea that God has predestined the objects of his salvation, that God has pre-decided exactly who will be his children and his inheritance. It seems odd to some people. It seems somehow uncharacteristic of God. But you see, Paul is saying in the second half of verse 11 here, look, God has predestined everything. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every kind of event in every moment of history, in every millimeter of the cosmos, is dictated by the will of God. That's the relationship God has to this universe. He's not a trivial little deity standing on the sidelines, observing what's going on and occasionally exercising a bit of influence here and there. No, he's a colossal deity who towers over this universe, controlling entirely every little detail of it. From him, and through him, and to him are all things, Paul says elsewhere. Everything occurs from his initiative, through his energy, and to his glory. That's how big, that's how important, that's how all-encompassing God is. God's will is the ultimate reason why everything that happens, happens. When a woodlouse crawls across your bathroom floor, it's the outworking of God's will. When a leaf flutters in through the door into the foyer of our building here, it's the outworking of God's will. When a dream flashes across your minds in the middle of the night, it's the outworking of God's will. That's the kind of God that the Bible presents. And it's inconceivable, therefore, that when it comes to salvation, things are different. And God suddenly steps back and becomes less involved and just leaves things open to happen according to chance or something. I'm saying it's helpful to understand that this saving predestination, God predestining us as his children and as his inheritance, it's part of a bigger picture. God has predestined everything. Everything. There's this comprehensive predestination, this overall predestination, this general predestination, and this saving predestination is just one aspect of that. And so that then is our first point this morning. That although, yes, we have an inheritance, that's certainly true, and Paul often teaches that, it's more fundamentally true that we are an inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And we are that specifically and expressly because of God's predestination. God, who works all things according to his will, according to his will, has made us his inheritance. That's the first point to notice. It's a divine inheritance. Secondly, this morning, it's a sealed inheritance. It's a sealed inheritance. It's almost 10 years ago now that Richard Thomas, who was at that time the UK Information Commissioner, uttered his fairly famous warning. We are sleepwalking, he said, into a surveillance society. He was referring, I guess in part at least, to the plethora of monitoring devices that modern technology has placed at our disposal. Now, in biblical times, of course, things were quite different, and such devices did not in those days exist. The only means of surveillance was the naked eye. And while that might appeal somewhat to our libertarian instincts, it had its disadvantages. It meant that if you had some animals in a field somewhere, then you couldn't prevent their theft by erecting a CCTV camera. It meant that if you had slaves working on your land, you couldn't prevent their escape by fastening to them some kind of satellite tracking equipment. What you could do, however, in those days, in the absence of those more sophisticated measures that we now have, what you could do in those days was this. You could place a seal of ownership on your animals or on your slaves. You could brand them. You could mark them as yours with an indelible stamp. And that then was a hugely common practice in those days. And that's what Paul has in mind in verse 13 of our text. He's saying there that not only has God made us his inheritance, not only has God claimed us as his personal property, but he has jealously, and I use that word in its best and noblest sense, he has jealously placed a seal of ownership on us. He has branded us. He has marked us as his own with an indelible stamp. And that stamp, that brand, that seal is the Holy Spirit. Yes, as we saw back in verse 3, some weeks ago, the Spirit is, if you like, the divine delivery person of all the blessings that are mentioned in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. These blessings proceed from God the Father. They are located in Jesus Christ, but they are, as it were, delivered to us by the Spirit. Remember, spiritual in verse 3 should have a capital S. These are blessings delivered to us by the Spirit. That's true. But what we're discovering now is that the Spirit isn't just the delivery person of all the blessings. He is one of the blessings. He is the seal which confirms that we are owned by God. When does God place this seal of ownership on us? Well, Paul makes it quite clear, doesn't he, that it's not at the point of predestination. It's not when God initially predestines us to be his inheritance that he then seals us. No, Paul says in verse 13, it's when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And by the way, isn't that a lovely combination of phrases? The word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It brings together, doesn't it, both the challenging and the inviting aspects of the Christian message. On the one hand, the Christian message is this uncompromising, non-negotiable word of truth. You must repent. You must take up a cross. You must enter through the narrow gate. You must be born again. But on the other hand, the Christian message is this warm and attractive gospel of salvation. Come to Jesus Christ and he will give you rest. And both aspects then are combined in Paul's writing here. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But not only that, when you heard and then when you believed, he continues. Because of course it's possible to hear and not believe. Some of you perhaps have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in its challenging aspects and its attractive aspects. Tens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times. But you're no more a Christian this morning than you were when you first heard it. Because you haven't believed. Faith is absolutely vital. And so Paul is saying then that when did God seal us as his own? Well, it was when we heard and when we believed. It was at that point that God sealed us as his own possession. And it's again a wonderful truth this that we perhaps don't think about often enough. That God, with his Spirit, has sealed us as his private property. There's a scene in one of the Toy Story films where Woody, the sheriff, the cowboy, who is the leading figure, where he has reached this crossroads and he has these two options that he has to choose from. He can go off to Japan to be an exhibit in a prestigious toy museum there, and that is an attractive option. It will bring with it lots of kudos. And not only that, but he's already kind of headed down that road. The flight to Japan is going to take place within hours, and he's been made over, he's been painted, ready to be this prize exhibit in the museum. So that's one option that Woody has. But then the other option is to go back to the child's bedroom where he had belonged and just be a regular child's toy. And as he's deliberating, the key moment in his deliberations is this. He kind of picks up his shoe and he scratches away the new paintwork that's been applied to the bottom of his shoe, clearly revealing underneath these four letters, A-N-D-Y. And he knows at that moment that he cannot possibly waltz off to Japan. He knows at that moment that he is owned, he is possessed by a child, and he has the mark of ownership there on the bottom of his shoe. And he must therefore go back to the child's room to be there at the disposal of that child to whom he belongs. He saw the mark of ownership, Andy, that had been inscribed in his shoe many years before. And he knew what he must do. And perhaps this morning you're a Christian, you're a believing person. Perhaps you're being tempted in some quite serious direction. Tempted into a romantic relationship which you know is wrong. Tempted into a particular form of behavior which you know is wrong. Tempted to make certain business decisions which you know are driven entirely by greed, and which you know will establish firmly at the center of your life the God of money. And you're already perhaps headed down one of these directions. You've already gone some way. And I'm saying to you this morning, scratch away the paint and see the mark that God has put upon you. He has sealed you as his by his Spirit. And don't go down that road that you are contemplating. Put yourself back at his disposal. Return to him. See again the seal of the Spirit that he has marked you with. So it's a divine inheritance, it's a sealed inheritance. But then thirdly and finally, it's a redeemed inheritance. It's a redeemed inheritance. Now in verse 14, just notice the kind of middle clause, the penultimate clause in verse 14, where the ESV has, until we acquire possession of it. But really that phrase literally in the Greek is until the redemption of the possession. Now the ESV is again kind of going along this line that it's us doing something, us receiving possession of our inheritance. But really Paul says the redemption of the possession. Now who in the Bible redeems? Do we ever redeem anything in the Bible? No, redeem is always a verb associated with God, isn't it? God is the one who redeems. And when he refers here then to the redemption of the possession, I think he's talking about God redeeming his possession. The possession we've been talking about this morning, the inheritance, us. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. God redeeming us, his possession, his inheritance. But you might say, well, that can't be the case because of that preposition, until. Until God's redemption of the possession. Well, surely God has already redeemed us, his inheritance. Surely we have already experienced redemption. I mean, he's referred in verse 7, hasn't he, to redemption. We have redemption, present tense, we have redemption through his blood. And how then can Paul here be saying that God is in the future going to redeem his inheritance? But what does redeem, what does redemption mean? Well, as we said when we were talking about verse 7, it essentially means liberation. Liberation from bondage. That's what redemption means. Sometimes it carries the additional connotation, as it did in verse 7, of a price being paid for that liberation. But the basic idea is liberation from bondage. Now here's a question. Have we experienced that yet? Have we been liberated from our bondage? Well, in one sense, yes, we have, haven't we? Because as verse 7 says, our sins have been forgiven. We're no longer in bondage to guilt this morning. The chains of guilt that were wrapped around us once have been smashed to pieces. We are no longer in bondage to the guilt of sin. But let's put it this way. Do we look this morning like a liberated people? If Adam were to walk into this room this morning, would he say to us, wow, you people have been liberated, you've been redeemed, you've been restored back to how things were before I ate that fruit and God imposed the curse? Would he say that? No. Adam would take one look at us and say, oh dear, the curse is still very much alive and well. Oh dear, here you are with bodies that are dying. Here you are, aging people, decrepit people, people who are heading for the grave, people who are heading for the dust. Oh dear, Adam would say. Because in one very important sense, we haven't yet been liberated, have we? Our bodies, as Paul put it there in Romans 8, are dead. Are dead, present tense, because of sin. And it's only, therefore, when our bodies, our physical bodies, are finally refashioned, reconstructed, and flooded with divine glory, it's only then that we shall have been completely redeemed. Only then that God will have completely liberated his inheritance, his possession. And that's why then in Romans 8:23 that we read earlier on, Paul explicitly links the word redemption with our bodies. We are groaning for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that then is what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. He's talking about a future redemption. God is going to redeem the inheritance that he's already sealed. We are already sealed as gods. We have his letters on our shoe, to continue with the illustration. We have his mark upon us. But we haven't yet been liberated from our bondage to physical decay. And so, just notice two or three things in connection with this future redemption, which we might call resurrection, glorification, whichever term you want to use. This future redemption. There's two or three things in connection with it. First of all, notice it brings together these two themes of God's inheritance and our inheritance. Because I said then that the main theme in our text this morning is God's inheritance, not ours, God's. But notice that in verse 14, Paul does refer explicitly to our inheritance. He's continuing about the Holy Spirit, and he says he is the guarantee, we'll talk about that in a moment, of our inheritance. Because, of course, as Reese reminded us so helpfully on Wednesday, we do have an inheritance. We have been adopted into God's children. What does it mean to be an heir? To be a child, it means to be an heir. And we do, therefore, have an inheritance. And the point is, then, that on that day when our bodies are resurrected, when our bodies are renewed, the two inheritances will come together, won't they? God in that moment will have liberated his inheritance, us. And we in that moment will have received our inheritance, that resurrection glory which God has lined up for us. So the two inheritances will come together on that day. Another thing to notice, we already have its first installment. This future redemption that we're talking about, we already have its first installment. Now, I say that guardedly because in one sense, of course, we don't. Our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, are still dead because of sin. It's not going to be some gradual process by which our bodies start to resurrect themselves now in this life and then God finishes the job when Jesus Christ returns. Our bodies have nothing of that future glory yet. So in one sense, we don't experience any of it yet. But that word that Paul uses in verse 14 is interesting. He says that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the ESV has, but deposit is really the word Paul uses. Now, what's a deposit? A deposit is a guarantee, isn't it, that you're going to pay the rest of the money. But it's also the first installment of the full price. A deposit isn't separate from the price you're going to pay. It's the first part of the price you're going to pay. And that's what Paul is describing the Spirit as here. Yes, he does guarantee that we are going to be liberated on the day of Christ, but he's also the first part of that liberation. How can that be? Well, I think the answer is there in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." What Paul is saying there is that the person who is going to raise us on the last day is the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we can't make kind of big distinctions between the persons of the Trinity. The Father and the Son will be involved as well. But the focal person of the Trinity on that day, raising us from the dead, will be the Holy Spirit. He will impart life into our mortal bodies. And the point is that he has already imparted life, hasn't he, into our souls. He has already raised us in that sense. He has already come into our lives and imparted life in some sense. He has raised us from spiritual death. And in a sense then, we already have the first installment. We have that part. The Spirit has already come and given life to our souls as the first part of what he's going to complete on the last day when he will give life to our bodies. That's why Paul in Romans 8:23 can call him the first fruits of the Spirit. We already have the first fruits, the first part of his work, raising our souls to life. And he will complete that on the last day when he raises our bodies to. That's a wonderful thing, that. It means that every time you and I read the scriptures and we're helped by the scriptures and something comes to life in the scriptures and we know that the Holy Spirit has made that happen, that is saying to us that the Holy Spirit is already active in our lives and he is going to do something even greater on the last day. I'm saying every little indication of the Spirit's ministry now is a little first fruit. It's a little taster of the greater work he is going to do on the last day when he will raise our bodies. When we pray, as Paul says in Romans 8, Abba Father, by the Spirit. It's evidence, isn't it, that we have the Spirit in us, and that is a taster of what the Spirit is going to do in a greater way on the last day when he raises our bodies. Everything the Spirit does now is a little foretaste of what the Spirit is going to do then when he raises us to life. And then one more thing here about this future redemption. It means that a Christian is not just a believer, but a hoper. Fascinating Paul's language, isn't it, in verse 12. We who were the first to hope in Christ. And we would always talk about people believing in Christ. Paul talks here and elsewhere about people hoping in Christ. That, for him, is just as definitive a description of a Christian as believing in Christ. You can describe a Christian as a believer in Christ, or you can describe a Christian as a hoper in Christ. In other words, it's not that we can become Christians trusting in Christ and then later on we kind of learn this more peripheral aspect of Christianity, which is hoping for Christ's return. Now, hoping for Christ's return is integral to the whole thing. In this hope you were saved, Romans 8 again. We are saved as hopers. To be a Christian is, yes, to be a believer, but equally it's to be a hoper. In other words, this kind of future orientation is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's not that some Christians kind of have a strong hope for the future and others don't. To be a Christian is to be someone who is looking for the return of Jesus Christ and the completion of God's redemption. So we've talked then this morning about inheritance. We've said that it's a divine inheritance Paul is talking about. We are God's inheritance. We've said that it's a sealed inheritance. God has placed his mark of ownership on us, the Spirit. And we're saying it's a redeemed inheritance. God is one day going to liberate us fully, even from physical decay. Just as we close this morning, the we and the you with which I started. What's that all about? Why we in verses 11 and 12, you in verse 13, we again in verse 14. What's going on here? Is Paul just getting a bit confused and kind of tripping over himself? Well, no, I think the answer is that the we are Jewish believers and the you are Gentile believers, of which the Ephesian church was, of course, primarily composed. That might seem a random interpretation, but of course, if you know Ephesians, it's not at all a random interpretation. It's a little foretaste of one of the biggest themes that we're going to encounter in this epistle. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to talk extensively about Jews and Gentiles having been brought together as one in the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's giving then a little hint of that already here in the opening verses. In the way in which he just kind of so seamlessly and naturally moves from we, that's me, Paul, and my fellow Jewish believers, who were the first to hope in Christ, to you, Gentile believers who later on hoped in Christ. He just moves so naturally. He doesn't make a big division between them. He's not saying that we Jewish believers are God's inheritance. You're a bit of an add-on, you Gentile believers. Or he's not saying that you Gentile believers are really God's inheritance and we're a bit of an also-ran. No, he just moves between the two because we're all God's inheritance. Jew and Gentile believer, Paul is saying. And as I say, it's going to be a great theme of the epistle. There's this logic, I think, as we move through. We saw last time verses 9 and 10, which in many ways is the most crucial statement of all in the epistle. That God's plan is to reunite the broken universe itself. Reintegrate the universe. Unite all things in Christ. What Paul is now going to go on in much of the letter to explain, is that God already in this world has a little visual aid of what he's going to do at the end. And that visual aid is the church of Jesus Christ. Because in the church, God is uniting those who formerly were estranged from one another. Yes, primarily Jews and Gentiles, but other parties who were once estranged from one another. In the church, they have been reunited, they've been brought together as one, as a little pointer to what God is going to do at the end when he's going to bring the whole universe together, the very cosmos itself, back together again. It's why unity in a local church is so absolutely important. A disunited church, a church where there's strife and gossip and cliques and people not speaking to each other and not willing to sit next to each other and all the rest of it, that's not just a minor problem, a little pastoral issue. No, that is a denial of what the church is all about. Because the church exists to show, even those Paul will tell us in the heavenly realms, the angels and demons, the church exists to show the universe what God is going to do on the last day. He's going to bring the universe back together again. And he's showing that now in a miniature way as he brings people together in the church of Jesus Christ. An unreconciled church is the most fundamental contradiction in terms. And then just one more thing in conclusion. Notice the punctuating clause to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, verse 14. We've had it already back in verse 6, to the praise of God's glory. Everything we've talked about this morning, everything that's there in this rich, rich passage of Scripture, it all has one great direction, one great purpose. It's to the praise of God's glory. It's why we've come here this morning. Yes, we've come to enjoy being with one another, to enjoy fellowship together. That's a precious and vital thing. But we haven't just come to kind of help each other along a bit, encourage each other a bit, important though that is. We've come to corporately give praise to God's glory, because that's what everything is ultimately about. That's why everything exists. That's why redemption exists. That's why we're here. That is the reason for everything. May we be those who, the more we get to understand this great redemption of God's, the more we bow down and praise him. Amen.